As you take a seat this morning, make sure that you've got your Bibles. You're going to want to open those up to the book of Romans. We are going to be in chapter 2 of the book of Romans this morning. So make sure that you open up your Bibles to that location and pull out your outlines that say Gospel Gladiators across the top, the common grace of natural law. There's a nice seeker-sensitive title right there for me. Take a look. Oh, actually, you can't take a look, can you? Because you don't have one of these annual reports yet. This is our annual report. And if you have ever seen an annual report before, you know that they are generally, what? 60 to 70 pages long. Look at this annual report and how thin it is, huh? On the inside of this annual report are many, many pictures and just some amazing stuff that's in here. We will not give you one of these unless you come tonight. We're not going to pass them out early. We are going to give them to you tonight. We gave you the budget stuff a couple weeks ago, so I know those of you that love being the line-by-line people have already gotten your report on, but this is an amazing picture of who we are as a church, and tonight is our annual vision meeting, and we start with dinner at 5 o'clock, and I'm hopeful that every single one of you will be here for it, because it is going to be a great evening, and trust me on this, you are going to want to have one of those reports. They're something that you can, and I'll say this tonight again, but it's something that you can put onto your coffee table and give to your friends and say, if you want to know what our church is about, this is what it looks like. And so we've made a lot of efforts to make this a very, very practical annual vision meeting. So please be there for that tonight. It is going to be a good time. We are in the book of Romans. And because we are in the book of Romans and we have been kind of working our way through the beginning part of the book of Romans, I want to take a step backwards and review the verses that we talked a little bit about last week in order to launch us properly into this week. You remember that the writer is really taking the people that are the listeners to task. He changes from talking about the sin that just, you know, people in the world have, and he shifts into a, now I'm going to talk to you. And so all the language becomes you and your, and it's very, very pointed language that he has. And he talks about whether or not the people that are reading this letter presume on the patience of God, that God's just going to continue to be patient and I can live how I want. I can judge those people that are sinners, and I can over here stand and live the way that I want. He says, that's not why God is patient with you. God is patient with you so that it would lead you to repentance and obedience. And if you don't repent, and if you are not obedient, that is going to lead you to God's wrath, which is where we pick up the story in verse 6 of chapter 2. I'm going to have it up on the screen. I encourage you to follow along in the Bible that you use during the week. That helps you to use it and be really, really literate in it. He will render, speaking of God, God will render to each one according to his works. Okay, so lock in on that for a second. God is going to give to you according to what you do in this life. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This would have been an absolute shock to any Jewish listener. No Jew thought for a second that God was not partial towards them. It's easy to feel that way, isn't it? It's easy to feel like as a person who knows God through a relationship with Jesus Christ that I attained by having faith in Jesus, trusting my whole life to Him, that by virtue of God giving me His grace, by virtue of God revealing Himself through Jesus to me, that somehow I'm better than the next guy. That somehow, because God has saved me, and I know because of His promises in the Bible that I am going to heaven and I'm going to spend eternity with God, that somehow by that I'm kind of special. In some way, we begin to act as though we maybe deserve this, and we begin to look at the things that other people in the world do with a tremendous amount of, I'm going to look down my nose and judge you. This is what he is addressing. The writer is saying, hey, I just want you to know, there's no partiality with God, not with the Jew or with the Greek. And by the way, that word for Greek right there should, in our minds, translate to what it has previously in the book, which is all people that are not Jews, all of God's people that did not grow up in the Jewish nation. Jesus, a Jew, parents, Jews, back many generate Jews, right? But from Jesus, after the Jews rejected him, Jesus brings the Word of God that you can have a relationship with God, not just to his chosen people. Now the blessing extends out to all people. And God shows no partiality. This would have been rocking to the inner world of the people that were listening to this, the Jewish Christians that were in Rome. Number one, letter A, God's impartial judgment of both the selfless do-gooder, right? That's up there in verse 7, and the selfish do-whatever, right? The person that just leads their own life and does whatever, melted two different kinds of people into one group. Group one was the Jews, the recipients of the law of Moses. This is what distinguished the Jews from all other people. God gave them as a great gift His law. They knew that if they followed the law, it would lead them, as though it was like a personal tutor that walked with them in their lives, it would lead them into righteous living. Or at least, that's where it might have begun. It turned into, by virtue of God giving us the law, we are righteous. A little bit like coming to church makes you a Christian. You ever thought that? Like, I do, look at all the things that I do for the Lord. The Lord will do right by me because I come to church. I don't swear like I used to. I'm not angry like I used to be. We compare ourselves to where we were and we kind of convince ourselves that we're better. We use a morality that is actually not in the Bible, but it's a morality that works for us. So it comes as a shock to us and to the readers of Romans that God has no partiality with people. How could both of these groups be logically placed under the same standard? It seems impossible for a Jewish thinker. For two key reasons. The Greeks never received the law of Moses. How in the world could they be judged according to the law? They don't even have the law. It meant they're lost. The Greeks have no hope. Anybody that is outside of the law is never going to know God. It made sense to the Jews that the Greeks would never know God unless they converted to actively believing and practicing Judaism. This was required. You got to be a Jew. The Jews were the recipients of the law. So for them, they were obviously God's favorites. Are you God's favorite? Does God favor you more than He favors other people? Now be careful there. I think we live in a culture and we live in a country where being special and getting a trophy for it is very important to us. We live in a culture and in a country that says you are the apple of God's eye. And while that is true scripturally, it is also true that God desires that all people would come to know him, that God desires that everybody would experience his love, that God loves actually the world, that he loves people. The Jews, though, believed that by virtue of hearing and having the law, their righteousness in God was secure. All they needed to do was be Jewish. We have the law, we hear the law, we do the law here and there, and that means that we're good. And Paul says, no. God is impartial. He's going to judge you according to your works. What does he mean by this? It's connected with the word for in verse 12, which is where we're going to move a little bit further forward in the text. You'll see two fours in here, one in verse 12 and one in verse 14. Those words connect us to the previous passages. In other words, they are explanation. So he's just said God is impartial, completely impartial, and then now he's going to explain it in two parts. Impartiality explained, because this would have been shocking to them. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now they got that part. You don't have the law, you're going to die. That's how they were feeling about it. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be. And by the way, you should maybe circle this in your Bible. This is the first time it's used in the book of Romans. It is a crucial, critical, important word that we will come back to time and time and time again. And Paul is about to introduce it. And he says that the doers of the law will be justified. There might not be a more important word in the entire book of Romans than justification, justified, and all of its variety of uses. Justification means that even though you were unrighteous, God has given you righteousness. That it would appear when God looks at you, your appearance to him is one of righteousness because you have been justified. Your debt in your checking account has been brought back to zero, and in fact taken beyond zero, because God has given you righteousness. Justification only comes by faith. And this is one of the very broad, I'm just hitting it with a broad swath right now, concepts that's being introduced right here. It is not the hearers of the law, it is not the hearers of God's word who are righteous before God. It is the doers of God's word who will be justified. This is a crucial pivot point in the book. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, right, because they're obviously going to hell, they don't even have the law, do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now he's getting confusing. What is he saying there? They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts, should I do right, should I do wrong? For the person that does not know God, right? Your neighbor, your friend at work, perhaps the person you're married to, they still have a morality. They don't do as badly as they can do or can conceive of. They live in kind of that happy moral middle, right? They show that the work of the law is actually written on their hearts, that their conscience is also bearing witness to the law being written on their hearts, and their conflicting thoughts that accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, the writer says, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus. Does that terrify you? It should. It does not just say that you will be judged according to your works. It says that some of your works are just the things that you think. They're the secrets that we have inside. We are not just judged by what's on the outside, what we can clean up and make pretty. We are judged by the very secrets of the heart, the very secrets that lie down deep within each one of us, and sometimes could represent something that we would rather not have made public. Why? Because there are the secrets. Perhaps it's just a secret from your past. Perhaps it's something you just wish people wouldn't really know about you. We sang about it and confessed it this morning. Those things that are in your past that you'd really prefer to leave there. It's a terrifying verse. God judges the secrets of men, and he does so by Christ Jesus. Christ is put in front of Jesus in this case because it is emphasizing that Jesus is the anointed one, that he is the one that God has anointed, that he is unique, that he is begotten, he is only, and he is the object that will judge mankind, that it is the anointed one who is Jesus that will reveal the secrets of men as part of God's judgment. What in the world do we do with this? God's impartiality, number two, letter A, means that those who sin without the law of Moses are still judged based on the natural law. Do you remember the natural law that we talked about earlier in the book, that all men have written on their hearts a concept, a knowledge that God exists? We cannot look at the creation, its tremendous complexity and all that holds together. We can certainly call it things that we do not understand. Oh, the universe is held together by black matter that we cannot see, that it exists in a dimension beyond our own. These are just descriptions for God. These continue to be descriptions for God. 200 years ago, when we had no knowledge of the kinds of things that we do today, it was explained in different ways. But at the core of the universe, we know that there must be a creator because of the orderliness of all things and the fact that it's all holding together for no good reason. That no good reason, of course, is God. It means that that natural law that resides inside of every human being, that is placed in every human soul, is actually a basis that God can use to say, no, you actually were under the law. You knew it in your heart. The fact that you are moral at all is proof that I created you. My fingerprint is on every human being because every human being appreciates justice. And even those that do not appreciate justice and break the rules, they actually will have some sort of justice of their own, and it is even written on those hearts. And then, of course, the bomb gets dropped. The bomb comes right into the middle of the reader's heart and life. Doing the law of Moses is the requirement of being a recipient of the law of Moses. It is not enough to say the words, to read the words, or to hear the words. The Bible says that we must be doers of those words. This should pain you deeply. This should cause you to throw up your hands and say, I give up, God. I can't do it. The requirement of the law is overwhelming. It is oppressive. It is as though for the whole rest of your life, you have a police officer driving right next to your car while you are on the freeway or out on the road. You're going on a 500-mile trip, and your partner will be a CHP officer that drives next to your car. How agitating would that be? How annoying would that become? Now, some of you who drive slow don't get that at all. So just speaking for chauvinistically for the male species, that would kill me, all right? I'd get off the road. I would say, please go away. Please go away. And that is exactly what we do with the law in our lives. It feels oppressive to us, and we resist it, and we want to be away from it. Because the law is all about limitation. The law is all about what you cannot do. It doesn't really tell you what you can do. It just tells you what you shouldn't do and what you can't do. And so it grinds on us. We naturally, as human beings, push up against the limits of the law. We naturally go to where the boundaries are and say, man, I wish I could play over there. It's like the kids that are on the playground. They got this whole playground. And what do? They run to the fence. They run to the fence and they bounce the ball off the fence. Occasionally they throw the ball over the fence. And they're fascinated when their teacher gets to go over the line and play on the outside of the fence and throw back their ball. This is in the nature of who we are. The human soul that pushes up and pushes back on the law, but even by so doing, shows that the law is existing in our hearts. You cannot have the law in your heart. You cannot receive this from God, whether it is the law of Moses or the natural law that He has placed in every human being. You cannot have that and then not do it by violating the law and not doing it. You cannot have a relationship with God and continue to be a recipient of all these things. The Bible is speaking clearly here that whether you have the law in the form of the law of Moses or you have natural law, that it's to no advantage. Having the Bible is to no advantage when it comes to what you will be judged by. You actually have to follow what God says. You actually have to do it in order to be justified. In order to have the debt in your account brought to zero, you have to actually do it. You can't just hear it. You can't just pretend. We were talking about accountability groups that exist in the church. Men hate the word accountability. We hear accountability group and we literally run for the hills. Women love that stuff. Guys hate that stuff. I know this. I speak to men up at Hume Lake, and I speak with our men here. In fact, get to do that this next Saturday. And men really do. They kind of hate the word accountability. We'd rather have, like, you know, I don't know, camaraderie groups or anything but in another accountability group, because we've all been there, haven't we? Somebody walks in, they share something that's going wrong in their life, and what happens? Everybody just gives them the holy pat. Yeah, man, I totally get it. We're going to pray for you. And life goes on and nothing gets changed. Are we just hearers of the word? Or are we doers of the word? This should push on us to feel the complete oppression of what it is like to be under the law, no matter what. Ignorance of the law is no advantage. Have you ever told a police officer that? I didn't know I couldn't carry my cell phone next to my ear. I thought I just had to hold it over here. I did that one time, and he looked at me like I was an idiot. I'm like, I thought you just couldn't hold it up here. I can hold it out here. And he's like, no, you can't have it in your hand. And he gave me a ticket because I was an ignoramus, you know, whatever. I not knowing the law is of no advantage. You can't just say, oh, officer, I didn't know that I couldn't speed. It's incumbent upon us to know the rules, and God has made them clear, and He's even written it on your heart. All laws are by God's design. All law is by God's design. The very fact that we have laws is a design that God has put into you and the universe. Even random rules and standards reflect God's common grace. In other words, God pours this out on all men. It is not the special grace that He gives for salvation. We just call this common grace. And it is enough. That common grace is enough for God's judgment on all of mankind to be completely righteous. Is there any hope that you and I could be justified according to the works that we do? Well, there is good news, I got to admit. Look at what it says at the end of this. On that day, I'm going to put it back up there real quick. Right at the very end. On that day, you picking that up, it's kind of the middle of the third line from the bottom. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men, by whom? Who will you be judged by? And I don't mean by, like, as in like Jesus is the judge and you're standing over here and he's saying, hey, I know you turned out to be, you know, a wonderful God-loving person, but what about all these things in your past and, you know, the horror, the secrets of your heart? Or read that differently. Will you be judged according to Jesus? See, that's the gospel. The gospel is a change in who you will be judged by. Will it be by yourself? Or will it be according to, by, through, by relationship with Christ, the anointed Savior, Jesus, the one you know who lived in the flesh and walked amongst men? Who will judge the secrets of men? Will it be by you? Will you be judged according to you? Is that the gospel that you are actually believing in? Do you believe that you are your own good news, and that when you go to heaven, you will say to God, let me tell you all the good things that I have done. I hear you judge according to works. Let's go. I got all kinds of works. Here, now your secrets are revealed. Here, now the things you never want. Are you or I to the standard of perfection of a holy and perfect God? The question of the heart is contained right here in this verse. According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men through, according to, by Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ Jesus, the greatest place you could ever be is right next to him when judgment lands. Do you remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? That farce of a situation in the Bible? Like, where's the guy? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What happened to the guy in that situation? Clearly they're lining up this woman. They bring her out. She's caught in the act. They drag her out here publicly. And who does she get dragged to? The very best person you can get dragged to if you are struggling with sin in your life. The very best person you can get dragged to if your secrets got exposed. The very best place you could ever be is in the presence of Jesus Christ. To be in that moment when your secrets are judged will be according to what you have done, or will be according to the life that Jesus Christ has lived. Let me be clear. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. At one time you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the one who is the ruler over this sphere. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now I want you to look up there on the screen and consider yourself. If you've not trusted your life to Jesus Christ, this may not be how you think about yourself. You do not think of yourself as a child of disobedience. You do not think of yourself as following the prince of this world, the selfishness that is laid over and is part of the fabric of this universe, those that are self-serving instead of those that are seeking well-doing and seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Think of yourself this way because you are not as bad as you could be. And as long as you are not as bad as you could be, you think I've got some good going here. That is not the measure of Scripture. The measure of Scripture is simply perfection. It's very straightforward. And anybody who does not belong to perfection falls into this category. I want you to own that. I want you to know that for two reasons. One, if you are saved, never forget where you came from. Don't carry it around like it's a sledgehammer, a weapon, or you got some sort of holy crown on you because you were a good person. You weren't. This is what you belong to. This is what I belong to. This is my history. This is who I am. And the secrets that lie in those places are pure wickedness. And on the day of judgment, I stand in Christ alone. It's all I've got. I will be judged by His works and not my own. This is among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That sounds so sexual. It's not meant to be that. It's just meant to say we were driven by the things that pleased us. Sometimes that's sexual. Sometimes that's food. Sometimes that's Netflix. Sometimes that's Netflix and chill. Sometimes that's not good, right? I mean, sometimes it's a mixture of things. So, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, whatever that is in your life, we were by nature children of wrath, or children deserving wrath, like the rest of mankind. But according to my gospel, the secrets of men will be judged by, through, according to the person of Christ Jesus. Who do you belong to? What is the substance of your relationship with God? Because every person will be judged. And having more knowledge or having less knowledge is not going to matter in that moment. What matters is whether or not you or I belong to Jesus Christ. This is the great question that this passage continues to bring up. It places all people on the same place of facing an impartial judge and says essentially, it doesn't matter who you are, you're all going to stand in front of the judge. What will you do in that moment? Is it going to be on your merits, or will it be by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? This morning you face that same question. But know that when you stand in Christ Jesus, like the woman caught in adultery, Jesus Christ's life covers you and protects you and shields you from the very penalty of wrath that you and I deserve. And invites us to stick close to Him and pushes our accusers away, eliminating them. So that what? We can go on sinning? What does Jesus Christ say? Go and sin no more. It should transform us. It should reform us. It should change the way we look at everything. And where does it start? The same place that He tells us to come back to again and again. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I love this church. I'm excited about a vision meeting tonight. But you know what really excited me about this Sunday? That we get to take communion together as a family. This is what matters. Our meetings and our potlucks and our stuff we do together, they're great. But you know what really matters? The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are here to remember it and to remember Jesus today. So I'm going to invite Ed Blatchford, one of our elders, to come forward and lead us, and I'm going to pray as he makes his way to the front. Father God, we come to you in this moment, and God, we pray. We pray for your graciousness. We pray, God, that you would protect us from our own foolishness, God, our own foolishness of thinking that we might be able to handle this life on our own. Such a foolish thing, God, that we depend on our own means instead of you. We are so grateful, God, that you are a righteous and impartial, pure and holy judge. that the judgments that we see around us, the judgments of mankind, they are merely a reflection and do not always speak of you. While this troubles our hearts, God, I pray that we would come back to the one who is truly righteous and that we would live according to the body and blood that was sacrificed, God, unnecessarily for a man like me. But I am so grateful that you find me necessary. It overwhelms me, God, and I pray that it would overwhelm us all. Fill us for this time. Bless Ed as he leads. In the name of Jesus, amen.